Please turn your Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read some verses together from the start of this portion of God's Word. Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Again, let's be careful in the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. Amen. May God bless his word in our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer again, and ask him to help us as we come to study the scriptures of truth. Eternal God, we thank thee again for the joy that's in our soul to worship and praise your name. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of the gospel that has been shed in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we would embark upon a time mission, that he would consume our hearts. That he would consume the hearts of those who pray and attend. That he would consume the hearts of those who preach. And that, dear Father, he would be known, noised abroad in the mission that's due to take place. And we pray, Lord, this portion of thy word would prepare our hearts, would be a source of edification to our souls even today. Bless us around it. And speak even this morning to some lost soul. What a joy it would be if a soul was saved even before the mission commences. Amen. We pray that will be so. For the glory and honor of Christ's name. Amen. Well, I felt it would be useful to pause in our series on the Christian's walk to bring a message that would be relevant to the mission commencing this afternoon. I've done this in the past, and again, I think it's important that we have our minds directed in the Word of God to rightly approach the period of gospel preaching. See, the work of mission is a work that we are all engaged in. Yes, our tasks will vary, and the degree of involvement will vary from person to person. But it is a work for all of us, each and every one of you, to put your backs into. It's not my mission. I'm not holding a mission in Ballymallard. I'm not holding a mission in Ballymallard and inviting the Reverend Queen along. It's not our mission. It's a mission hosted by this congregation. It is your mission in Christ's name. And thus, as so, we all have a collective responsibility to revel in and enjoy the blessing of being involved in the work of reaching into this community again. It's this issue of human involvement in the gospel that caught my attention this week. Human involvement in the progress of the gospel. It's something we all take for granted. You've all been brought up in gospel missions and gospel preaching. But the very fact that human involvement is used in the preaching of the gospel is itself truly remarkable. We testify strongly that salvation is of the Lord. That was Jonah's testimony from the whale, and is the testimony of the entirety of sacred writ. The gospel is termed by the apostle the gospel of God. It is God's gospel from start to finish. It is planned by God, the eternal counsels of the Godhead, whereby the saved was the elect, and the saved are the elect in him. It's all the very eternal plan and purpose of God, planned by God, promised by God, of course, in time. God comes. God came in the garden. And God comes through history and makes covenant with man. I will. I shall. The ringing notes of the Old Testament. The sovereign shalls and the wills of the Almighty. It's God's promise. God's unilateral agreement to see his souls in Christ. Of course, the very gospel is accomplished by God. God sent forth his Son. The Son comes as God the Son and submits to keep the law. The Son of God dies through the eternal Spirit as the Father executes his wrath and justice. The gospel is all about the triune God working to save our souls. And of course, that good news is applied to the sinners by the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and souls are born again, born from above by the Spirit of God. Thus, God's will of saving a multitude that no man can number is a will that is executed by God himself. God purposed to save this vast company of souls. God planned, God promised, God accomplished it, and God applies it. It shall not fail because it's God's work. And the very fact that the gospel is the gospel of God guarantees that his will be accomplished and souls will be saved. It's God's work. And yet God has ordained that the extension of the kingdom is such a work that the church works with and for the Lord. We saw on Thursday evening, just in the text I mentioned to you, turn over please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just where we're in the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you have there in the verse number 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's. They're all God's things. God has worked this work of reconciliation. But look, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is the content of our ministry? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Again, it's God's work. But our ministry is bringing that work to men. So verse number 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In other words, we are God's ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors, on this world. And the word of God to sinners to be reconciled comes through human instrumentality. That is remarkable. God in the past spoke directly and audibly so that people could hear God speak. But God in the present has so ordained the extension of the gospel that he chooses to use his church in the preaching of Christ. I think if we caught hold of that, we ought to almost feel the hair standing on the back of our necks. The responsibility and the dignity and the privilege as the people of God to be an ambassador of Christ in this world. You see, you think of the very language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just read it to you. Again, it's in the context of one man sowing, another watering. It says, for we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. Remarkable language. You know, we are not peers sharing the burdens we bear. You know, you might see men carrying a large load down the street and they've got an end each and they are equals, if you like, and they are sharing the burden. One man is not bearing the burden his own. They are peers. And thus, there's an equality in the work they do. But for us, God is God, and we are his creatures. We are not equals, and yet God says, you're a laborer with me in the gospel. That's a tremendous work. You see, we do not worship God as though we needed anything, seeing he giveth thee all life and breath and all things, and so we do not witness as though God needed us. Our witness for God is not because God is somehow hindered in fulfilling the gospel. Rather, we witness for God because it's his wisdom and his sovereign choice to use human agency. God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. And in his wisdom, and for our good, he chooses to use earthen vessels. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 4 of the portion we're in together. We have this treasure. And again, the treasure refers back to verse number 6, the treasure of the glory of the gospel. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Again, it's often been a term, but we have this treasure in clay pots. Common instruments. Inexpensive. Not attractive to behold. Easily broken. We are these clay pots. And yet the most precious thing is placed within that which seems so unworthy to hold the treasure. You know, again, if it was us, if we had some treasure, we'd put it in some great honourable vessel that would look and see the glory of the contents because of the external. But the whole idea is the external is unattractive to show forth the excellency of the contents of the vessel. But how do we ensure that the vessels pour out the treasure in a God-honouring manner? If we have this biblical perspective in mind that we have the honour of God choosing to use us, how do we give out the treasure in Ballymallard, remembering that we are all but earthen vessels? Well, that's the question that's addressed for us by the Apostle Paul in his example here in these early verses. As we look at the portion, I want you to see one word in particular. It's a word that recurs three times, and it is the word ourselves. It's there at the end of verse number 2, commending ourselves. And then twice in verse number 5, we preach not ourselves, and ourselves your servants. And three times this word ourselves is used. And when you examine the use of the word ourselves in those three separate occasions, I believe we see very clearly how earthen vessels ought to contain and pour out great treasures. And the first thing I want you to note is we must be careful as to our conduct. If we are going to be honourable in the shedding forth of the treasure of the gospel in our earthen vesselhood, we must do so watchful as to our conduct. We need to ensure that our conduct is no obstacle to our efforts in evangelism. That's the implication of the words of Paul in verses 2 through 4. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. It is more than likely that there were false apostles who were imposing themselves upon the church, undermining Paul's ministry. And as Paul's ministry was being undermined, he, by implication, is saying, we are not dishonest. We are not crafty. We have not handled the word deceitfully, but we manifest the truth. But I want you to note, as we manifest the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There is a recognition in the Apostle Paul that his ministry is to be commended or approved in those he speaks to. Paul has no difficulty in asserting that his ministry was of such integrity that he commended himself, and more especially the truth to the conscience of men. The privilege that we have to be co-laborers of God is accompanied with great responsibility. The fact that sinful men can carry the truth means that the messenger can impact and can hinder the impact of the message. Of course, it's due to the sinful hearts of men. You know, it was true even for Christ himself. Christ was wrongfully dismissed by his hearers. Is not this the carpenter's son? And they dismissed the message as they dismissed the messenger unjustly. But it serves to show us the hearts of men. But is it not so that we can, by our conduct, hinder the acceptance of the gospel and how we live? Oh, the gospel is an offence, but we ought not to be. The cross of Christ is an offence, and it may be that Christians have hidden behind the offence of the cross when perhaps they personally have been the cause of the offence. You see, what we have in Paul's case is that his actions commended himself to every man's conscience. He lives in the presence of God. It's in the sight of God, it says at the end of the verse. And as he lives in the integrity of walking in the fear of God, He does so in a manner that maintains his integrity and his conscience to men's conscience. The word commend that's used here in this verse does speak of approving. You have it over in chapter 6 in the verse number 4. Look what it says there. Chapter 6, just when we're in this book. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And again, look what it says in the previous verse. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. There's a recognition here that conduct has an impact upon the proving yourself in the gospel. That's also the idea in chapter 3, back in chapter 3 in the verse number 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? The same word used. Approved in chapter 6, commend in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Commend ourselves. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? The same idea of being approved. You know, the brethren assemblies, some of the closed brethren will take this idea. And if you go to their assembly, you will need a letter of commendation. And again, what's the purpose of that letter? What's the meaning of it? It is that you be approved to enter into their assembly and be part of their gathering. The rightness and the wrong of that, I'm not getting involved in. I'm just simply using it as an illustration of what the word means. The command is to be approved. It is to be proven to be real. It's used in other places with the word stand. Stand, unashamed. Stand without any shame or thought of being blameworthy. But note the effects of this. Because in verse number 2, it is clear that Paul does this by making the truth manifest. But the connection is then with the verse number 3 and 4. The manifestation of the truth is then linked into the hiddenness of the truth in verses 3 and 4. The word but is used. But if our gospel be hid. And the word hid or veiled has a sense of being opposite to the uncovering of the gospel through the preaching of the apostle. But Paul is saying, the cause of it being hid is not in my ministry, but it's hid due to the sinful hearts of the hearers. That's why I say we must be watchful as to your conduct. Paul could say, if they don't believe the word, they are not disbelieving it because of my conduct. They are blinded by the god of this world. They are blinded, of course, satanic involvement here, the world itself in view, all of the things that blind the sinful hearts of men. But their rejection of the truth is not because they had grounds to blame Paul. He lived before God. And thence, if they reject it, they do so while confessing that he is not blameworthy. And that's the sense of being commended to every man's conscience. That whilst they may reject what he says, they had no grounds to reject the one who said it. They may reject the message, but they should have no grounds for rejecting the message due to the messenger. People may reject what we say. Again, remember, this applies to me, applies to everyone Korean, but it also applies to all of us. This is all work of gospel mission. And people may reject what we say, but they ought not to reject it due to the conduct of those who say it. That's the simple principles involved in this text. They may well reject Christ this week and next week, but they must not reject it because of how we conduct ourselves in light of the gospel. You see, that's true generally. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to show you this is not just some implication in this one text. It is in this text, but it's taught much more generally in the Word of God. Just let me just turn you to a few verses, and we'll just read them and move on very quickly. Philippians chapter 2. We saw this when we worked our way through Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. And again, I mentioned to you at the time we studied these verses, the idea here is that they could not be blamed by those they were ministering to. They were blameless and harmless without rebuke. That was the idea of that text. Not without rebuke by God, although of course that's included, but without rebuke, like the elder is to be above reproach. That's the sense of this. But look, that's connected with the following words. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So the conduct is directly affected and directly implicates how we hold forth the word of life. The two come together in that text. Of course, also the case in Matthew chapter 5, where we are told we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Your lifestyle, your practice, if it lacks grace, that's the sense of salt. If there is no grace, you cannot communicate grace to the world. The covenant of salt in the Old Testament is the covenant of grace. No grace, no salt in the earth. Same idea of the light. You're the light of the world. And how are you to shine in the world? You're to shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Conduct and evangelism again. And of course, you've also got the words of 1 Peter chapter 3. First, you can turn over there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, it's interesting in the context. You have the wives who have unbelieving husbands. Unbelieving husbands who have heard the word of God and have rejected the word of God. It says, if any obey not the word, verse 1. Well, then what happens? The wife is to live before the husband by good conversation. Can you see what's happening here? Conduct impacts upon the effect of the gospel. This man's heard the gospel. He's rejected the gospel. He's chosen to willfully obey not the word. So what does the wife do from then on? She lives a life of godly testimony. But I want you to turn quickly to the verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Evangelism, yes. A defense of your hope. Why are you a believer? Well, I can defend why I'm a believer. It all comes to Christ and his work. And as I do so, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So they may speak evil against you, but they have no grounds to do so. But again, you see, conduct, manner of living, directly related to the impact of giving a reason to the hope that is in you. And so we see that in the general terms. But returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, note there is a very specific application in terms of the apostolic ministry that we are engaged in. If that's the general principle, there is a specific area in Paul's own testimony. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. What's in view here is the right handling of the word of God. One of the most common accusations against Christians is that they can use the Bible to prove whatever they want. And it's not an accusation without some merit. You listen, sadly, to Christians sometimes on our radio programs in the province, and they take texts out of context, they take texts which do not mean what they claim to mean, and they use them to defend their arguments. And the people listening, they say, well, that's just nonsense, and they pull the shreds. And so it's not without some merit. We all can at times misuse text to prove our point. But people are not stupid. And our duty under God is to present the word of God faithfully and truthfully. Again, I can't remember the exact story, but there's a story told of a poet or an author. Again, the vagueness of the story, I apologise for that. And apparently this poet or this author was in an English lecture. And they sat at the back of the lecture. And the lecturer was discussing one of their pieces. And the students were saying, oh, he means this. And the lecturer, no, he means this. And they discussed the meaning of the piece of literature. And partly the story is told that the author or the poet, at the end of the class, was happy to say, I meant none of those things. You see, what happens is we come to a piece of literature. In the case of the Bible, sacred literature. The infallible, inerrant word of God. And we say, well, God means this and God means that. We have a duty under God to be honest and faithful in ensuring that what we say God means is what God actually means. You see, the accusation here is that Paul was using the word of God deceitfully. He was seeking to cover people's eyes in mishandling the word of God. That's the idea over in the 12th chapter of this book, chapter 12 and verse number 16. Chapter 12 and verse number 16. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Those are the words that are used in chapter 4. Now, again, Paul is not suggesting here that he actually was crafty using guile. If you read it in the context, it is the sense of that was what he was accused of. He is not being crafty. He is not catching with guile. It is the implication that that is what they were accusing him of. But he's defending himself and such. You see, the words used in chapter 4, craftiness, dishonesty, means deceitfully or shamefully. Deceitfully itself is used there in the verse number 2 in the middle section, deceitfully. All of these words indicate craft and guile and subtlety. It is the craft of the illusionist. You know, the people who profess to be able to do magic tricks. How often it's sleight of hand. How often it's craft and subtlety. And that's what the accusation that was coming to Paul was. That he was mishandling the word of God and using the word of God deceitfully. It wasn't that he was bringing his ideas. It was that he was using the word of God, if you like, the Old Testament, but twisting the Old Testament to cover and dupe people's eyes. It's the word used of those who were trying to take the Lord. They might take Jesus by subtlety, craftiness. It's used of the deception of Satan as Satan deceives Eve, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. That's the same word that's used there. And so you get a picture of what he's being accused of. Not handling the word of God deceitfully or falsely. Not misusing the word of God. But rather teaching the word of God as the word of God. Ensuring the word of God was indeed what God was saying. And then bringing it faithfully and clearly. Turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to see a parallel portion of this that I think will bring this together in your minds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, the verse 1 and following, really. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you was not in vain. But even after we suffered before, we were shamefully entreated. As you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And then he comes to explain his exhortations to the church in Thessalonica after they had departed from Philippi in Acts chapter 17. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Like, do you see how easy it would have been to accuse Paul of this? He was preaching the Old Testament as being that which spoke forward of the Messiah, but that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ. So then, well, you're twisting the scriptures. You're coming with guile and deceit, and your sleight of hand is in such a way that you're tricking and duping men. But as you're allowed, verse 4, allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. We commend ourselves in the conscience of men, in the sight of God. We please not men, but God. But again, look at verse 5. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He goes on to say, but I want you to then look at the verse number 9. For we remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And that is Paul's assertion, that rather than using guile and subtlety, they preached faithfully and clearly the message of the gospel of God. And the lesson is very, very clear. We must be truthful in our use of the truth. We must handle the Word of God with integrity. We must handle the Word of God carefully. We are not at liberty, whilst we may see something in a text, to then say, this is what God means. We must interpret the Bible faithfully and accurately and honestly, and then present it in that way, as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As such, we do not hide hard truths. We abominate all strategies and schemes. You know, you ought to read some of the works of people over the pond. You can't present that truth. They won't like that truth. Oh, be careful if you talk about things like, I don't know, like election or hell or those difficult doctrines. The natural man's not going to like that, and they'll reject it. Well, because the God of this world blinded the minds. And so we must avoid all of these strategies. We must avoid the notion that you have to tailor your preaching in such a way that it'll be pleasing. You know, the old song, a spoonful of medicine, or a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. That's in the church. We'll soft soap our message so that they'll come back again a second time and a third time. And that they'll come back and they'll like us, and then we'll get them. You know, I believe with all my heart that we speak the truth in love. And you know with all my heart that you explain the truth to people who need to hear it. So if you're speaking to a four-year-old, you will use different words to explain the same truth than you will to a 14-year-old or 24-year-old. But you do not deliberately compromise the message. You don't deliberately deny the work of God the Father, placing his wrath upon God the Son. That's been avoided in our modern culture. You don't want to talk about God punishing the Son. That concept is so foreign to the ideas of men this day and generation. It is, you're right, it is. And so we get the styles and we get the ideas, and we compromise the truth. You see, we must not be deceitful in our handling of the truth. We must do so without craft or scheming, but rather be clear in manifesting the truth. That's the idea, isn't it? Manifestation of the truth. And so I ask you to pray for the Reverend Crane, pray for me, that we wouldn't misuse the Word of God. That no one would leave a meeting saying they twisted that text. That nobody sitting down and reasoning through the text would say, well, that text doesn't teach what they said it taught. But that God would give us help to be faithful to the Bible so that we can say with a clear conscience, thus and thus saith the Lord. And thus, if men choose to reject it, it is not because we have sought to be wiser than man, wiser than God, but rather we've been faithful and they've rejected it due to their sinful hearts. Or that no one would leave the meeting and say, well, you didn't tell me it was going to be tough as a Christian. You didn't tell me I was going to bear a cross as a Christian. You told me all this, but you left out that part of truth. Let me get the sense of that. We must be careful as to our conduct, and particularly in the area of handling the Scriptures. That is our duty under God. But very careful, very quickly, we must be careful as to our content. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and now the verse number 5, the second ourselves, for we preach not ourselves. Again, the words stand for themselves. There was not self-promotion in the preaching. There was not drawing attention to self in an attempt to gather round a group of followers of a man. Always pointing to the treasure, not pointing to the old clay pot. As such, they didn't teach their own ideas. Paul states elsewhere, he preached the whole counsel of God. He sought to present the whole tenor of Scripture and not just particular interests that appealed to him. Rather, bringing the whole Word of God to the whole man. Didn't seek to have men submitting to him, but rather always preached Christ. It's not about building a man's kingdom. It's about extending the gospel of Christ. Charles Hodge, the commentator, says this, and he puts it very well, that I just give it to you. To preach oneself is to make self the end of preaching. that is preaching with a design to attract to yourselves the admiration, the confidence, or the homage of men. Preaching for popular approval. Again, the application is very, very obvious, and it goes beyond the pulpit. We must always beware of a wrong motive in prayer and in mission. God uses human instrumentality, but we can misuse our privilege for selfish ends. It's true for the preacher. I think any preacher is not immune to the desire for popular approval. Not immune to the desire to hear saying, "Oh, I like that preacher. I enjoy hearing that preacher." It would be an absolute crying shame if Reverend Crane and I thought to ourselves, "Well, I think they like me better than him." But that happens. That happens. And we must guard ourselves from ever seeking to curry favour around a man. But the same might also be true for a local church or of a denomination. That the desire in extending the gospel can be for the prominence of the church or the denomination's profile. That we can labour with the desire that the Free Presbyterian name would be promoted. Perhaps in times of conflict and controversy, we want people to ascribe to Free Presbyterianism before Christ. Now you say, well, surely it's the same thing. I believe that. But let's make sure we communicate that. That our desire is that as we promote the cause of Christ, Christ is our sole concern. And as such, if the negative is we do not preach ourselves, the positive is we preach Christ Jesus, Lord. What must our message be? Christ Jesus, the Lord. Of course, there is so much that can be said in those four words. Christ Jesus, the Lord, it speaks of his person, yes. He is Jesus. He is the incarnate God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, we preach Christ as the God-man. We preach him as the one who is the historical Jesus of Nazareth. Not a Messiah to come in that sense, but a Messiah who has already come and who will come. He is Christ Jesus. We preach him in his work. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the prophet who guides us. He is the king who rules over us. He is the priest who brings us to God. He preached him as the entire Christ. And again, I remind you, I've said it before, you do not just preach Christ as priest in such a way that sinners have their sins forgiven without preaching him as prophet and king who rules over them. It's one of the most common ways that the word of God can be handled deceitfully. You preach a partial Christ. You say, well, your sins can all be forgiven. But you will have no obligation to listen to his word or obey his voice. You preach the entire Christ to the entire man. And you preach him as Lord. He is Christ Jesus, the sense is, as Lord. This is the right view of man. Again, if you're going to preach Christ Jesus the Lord, you're going to preach repentance, aren't you? Because what is the essence of sin? I am Lord. The essence of the proud, hearted, arrogant man, unconverted. I am Lord of my own destiny. So if you preach Christ Jesus, Lord, you're preaching against their sin and against their pride. Because, man, you're not Lord. You're not Lord of your own destiny. Christ Jesus, Lord. And he is Lord in virtue of his death and resurrection. He is the Lord in Philippians chapter 2. He's been given a name above every name. For at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is simply salvation, isn't it? No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. So if you're going to preach Christ as Lord, and sinners receive Christ as Lord, they do so because they're converted. So you're preaching a message to save their souls. That's the idea. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And so we see in this text, these words are very encompassing of the entire gospel. I came into the Free Church struck by how Christ was preached. Struck by how the gospel of Christ was in every message. Struck by how this was a denomination that knew what it was to preach Christ to lost souls. That's our reason for existence. We are here to witness for Christ to a lost world. And we do so preaching Jesus Christ as Lord out of a love for souls. Because there is nothing else we could spend the rest of the day in verse number 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light for darkness, knowledge for ignorance, glory for shame, all comes in Christ. We preach Christ. Well, I must close and just remind you again in the third place about being mindful as to our commission. Yes, careful as to your content and watchful as to your conduct, but also mindful as to your commission. The third, ourselves. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. I put this text on the back of the mission invitation. And I'm very convinced this is a principle that we must always bear in mind. In the simplest terms, we as the people of God here in Koskiri are here to serve others for Christ. That's very, very simple, isn't it? Nothing complicated about being a child of God in this world. We are here to serve others for Christ. As such, servants serve under a master. We are servants. It says, we are your servants. But we serve people, but they're not our master. You see, you think of the text in 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 23. It reminds us that in redemption, we are not bond servants of men. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And the sense there is not that you don't serve men. The sense is that man is not your master. And so as we serve others, we do so under the Lord who is our master. And we take our rules and our conduct from the Lord and not from men. And the Lord says, go, teach, baptize, teach. That's the Lord's command to his church. Go, teach, baptize, teach. That's the essence of the Great Commission. Not stay, but go. Not give a wee thought, but teach. Not chaos, but organized, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, bringing them together in churches, and in those churches, teaching them. The Lord is our master, and we follow his rule. And we do so under his authority. And thus, as we mission, our desire is that we go and we instruct in the gospel, that we make disciples of those who are instructed in the gospel. We gather them into churches and then we teach them. That's the simple task of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's our master. And if we are servants, we do so under his rule. But we serve for the good of others. Yes, the master is there, but of course, that is the very essence of service. The mission is for the good of others. Do we communicate that very well? We put a hall up in the town and we announce a mission. I wonder how many people in Ballymallard understand that we believe this is for their good. I'm not saying they accept that. But do they understand that we believe it is for their good? They may not believe it's for their good. But do they understand that we believe it's for their good? Because if we are here to preach Christ in the service of others, the implication is that we believe with all our hearts it's for their good. It's a matter of burden. Because if we do not believe this is for their good, let's pull the hall down and let's call it a day. But we must have a deep conviction in our souls that the gospel is the best news and the only news that the lost soul needs to hear. And thus, as we go into a town and preach the gospel, it is out of a deep conviction that this is a good thing to do. And it's an act of service for others. We're not there to prove our point. We're not there to annoy the neighbours. We're there to offer the best of news to the worst of sinners in the knowledge that the greatest of our Saviour will be glorified in our task. You think of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's a matter of burden. Only God can work this in our lives. Take us beyond our complacency. And this is a burden for souls. But of course, we serve others for the glory of the Master. Look what it says. We serve under a Master. We serve for the good of others, but we serve for the glory of the Master. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. The chief motivation of our service is not the good of others. We serve for the good of others, but that is not our chief motivation. Our chief motivation is the glory of Christ. Of course they come together. He is glorified in the sinner's salvation, which is their greatest good. And so as their greatest good is met, so also the glory of Christ is manifest. But in our hearts, our desire to serve others is for His sake. And that is what brings it all together. We are human instruments. We are earthen vessels. And how can earthen vessels hold treasure? They hold treasure when their eyes are upon the treasure and not on themselves. And when our purpose is to exalt the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then the vessel is nothing and the treasure is everything. Because our motivation is that the treasure of Christ be manifest. That must be your motivation. You must be so consumed with a love for Christ. You must be so consumed with your heart's affections for Christ that it breaks your heart when others disapprove of Him and reject Him. But you love Him so that you cannot bear to see that. And so when hard-hearted sinners come into the mission and they sit amongst us and we welcome them and we shake their hands and we preach the gospel to them, and when they leave in the same state but harder, our hearts are broken because Christ's name has been dishonored. It's all about having a desire for Jesus' sake. So I want to encourage you all this week. Get on your knees. And just pray for the mission. But pray that your heart would be consumed with the honor of Christ. If you have a burning love for Christ in your soul, then you will pray differently for this mission. And you will evangelize more zealously for this mission. And you'll respond aright when souls are saved. And you respond aright when sinners reject the gospel. But it all centers upon our hearts, doesn't it? Where is our passion for our first love? That's where it must begin. So we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. May the Lord be pleased to encourage us, challenge us, and bless us in the word of God today. Like an unsaved soul, he is the glory of God. You must look nowhere else. And beware that through this mission you would find yourselves as one in whom the gospel is hid. I would fear if anybody in this gathering would go through the weeks of preaching, and at the end of these 2 weeks, the gospel's hid. May God have mercy. Eternal God, we thank Thee again for the word and for Paul's example. We thank You, Lord, even for turning the wickedness of men who sought to accuse Him, and turning that for His good and for our good of the church. For we thank You we have His testimony of how to conduct ourselves in a way that manifests the truth of God. We pray, God, You'd help us all to conduct ourselves aright. And we pray that the glory of Christ will manifest meeting by meeting, and that sinners will be drawn unto Him for Christ's sake. Amen.